The Lord continues to direct us in our service this morning in John chapter 6, where we read these words. They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." It's our privilege now, having worshiped our God, confessed our sin, received his pardon, dedicated ourselves to him, it's our privilege now to go before our Lord and fellowship with God via his word. Towards that end, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 3. And hopefully you have been able to get the insert that was sent out or is online. We are looking at 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 22 is the new section that we're on. And Peter here is continuing his exhortation to the people of God as to what it means to be a man or a woman of God in a hostile world, a world that is not a friend to grace. And 1 Peter 3, 13 through 22 takes on the issue of persecution head on. Takes it head on. And so this section is all about godly living in the face of the threat of persecution, or the face of persecution. I'm going to read verses 13 through 22. And as this indeed is the word of our awesome God, let me invite you to stand together with me as we read God's word. Hear now the word of our King. "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected unto him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege you've given us to now come on this, your day, and fellowship around your word. God, we pray you'd open our eyes. Lord, you give us grace to not be distracted. We pray, Lord, that you'd enable the streaming not to be disrupted, but that, Lord, we now would be able to spend a time fellowshipping with you, and that, Lord, this time of fellowship would be rich nourishing to our soul. Father, build us up. Feed us now, we pray. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity, with unction. Give us the grace to listen accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. God's word is filled, literally filled, with exhortations and encouragements for God's people to stand firm in the midst of their world in which they live. For example, Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them," Moses told God's people as they were going to enter the promised land. John 14:1, after telling the disciples that they would all fall away, Christ gave this exhortation: "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Ephesians 6:10, God calls us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we read, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And Isaiah 43, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." We could, if you know much of the Bible, you know that we could add multiple verses to this list. But get this, all the verses that we could add, and this is but the tip of a large iceberg, each have a specific context. None of these are generic. None of these are just God up in the heaven saying, you know, take a note, just do this. Each one has a very specific context to a very specific people struggling with a specific issue. And our passage this morning is one of those passages. 1 Peter, as you know, was written at the cusp of the Neronian persecution in 64 AD. No doubt it had already begun in Rome, and rumors and word had trickled out throughout the empire that Nero had it out for Christians. Soon, not just in Rome itself, the capital city, but soon all of the Roman Empire would be fraught, would be filled, would be saturated with the blood of God's people. For Nero at this time declared Christianity to be an outlawed religion. It's interesting, this past week you all heard most likely Trump declaring war, saying that there's a world war against this virus. Well, imagine if the entire world in which you lived right now was directed not against a virus, but against you. Well, that was the land, that was the time where God's people were living. And Peter wrote this passage, this book, and four others, Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, and Jude, were all written at this time by God, given to his people to encourage them during this time of horrible trial, horrible difficulty, and horrible suffering. So Peter wrote this book, and in writing this book of the five epistles written during this time with regards to persecution, I think Peter perhaps is the most urgent, the most on the edge of your seat. If you've read 2 Timothy, you know that Paul writes that as the aged father, facing death himself, but nevertheless, the aged father writing to his son Timothy. And thus, there's a slowness to it. There's this sense of Timothy, take note, listen. 1 Peter comes across as this urgent appeal to a people of God who are about to face severe persecution. And there's a reason for that. Peter, you will recall, 30 years prior to this, roughly 30 years, Peter himself faced a very similar situation. Peter was in the garden when Jesus Christ was being tried. And in the garden, he believed his life was at stake as people came up and sought to identify himself with Jesus. And during this horrible time of trial, with the threat of death on his horizon, Peter compromised. He withdrew. He just didn't compromise. Recall, he denied Christ three times. And the last time he said, the text reads, he swore, which means he took upon himself a malediction. He said, God, would God condemn me to suffering and hell if I'm lying? I do not know this man. Now that's Peter. He failed. Now, 30 years later, he was restored immediately. But then 30 years later, he's had time to reflect upon why he fell. What is it that was going through his mind? What was he fearing? And you see that reflected in his exhortation here this morning. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 22 is Peter's specific exhortation to God's people facing the threat of death, the threat of persecution. And we see 30 years later, how God had given this man such great wisdom with regards to it. He has a series of exhortations, as I read, hopefully you picked that up. This whole text is just exhortation after exhortation. Do this, do that. But they are beautifully organized or categorized under certain headings. Meaning, for example, in verse 13 to 14a, the two exhortations he gives there basically address the same theme. So we're going to look at these thematic exhortations that Peter gave, looking at them one by one, but according to their grouping. And the first one is, he gives us exhortations in relation to the cost of persecution. You see, brothers and sisters, if you and I believe that we have a lot to lose in our service of Christ, if you and I live on this earth thinking that there is a whole lot to be lost if indeed we do certain things for Jesus, and the world takes them away, or the world responds with anger, and we could lose so much, we will be inclined, therefore, to compromise, choosing rather to endure the present, to claim for ourselves present comfort than and worry about the future later. So Peter comes, and the first set of exhortations he gives, notice with me verse 13, he writes, "And who is there harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" It's a rhetorical question. In essence, the answer is no one. And we're going to address that in one moment. But would you notice he says, if you prove zealous for what is good? That phrase is actually paralleled in Titus 2:14, where Paul uses it as a description of a Christian. So in essence, what he's saying is, who is there to harm you if you simply live as a faithful Christian? So he's not saying, man, you got to go out and do all these great things. He's just simply saying, who is there to harm you if you and I live as faithful servants of Christ on this earth and therefore refuse to bow the knee when Nero says bow the knee, or refuse to go out and participate in the drinking and gaiety, drunkenness of perhaps a peer pressured friends, come out and do this. Who's to harm us? The answer is, no one. Now, how can Peter say that when you and I both know that Peter himself would be executed during this time, where Paul and many of the apostles would be killed, martyred during this time, where thousands upon thousands of Christians would be gathered up and their blood would be spilt in the arena at this time? How can he say that in essence, there's no one who can harm us if we are faithful to the Lord? And the idea beyond that is, if we're God's people, there's no one who can harm us. How can he say that? Well, the answer comes from the allusions he's making here to other parts of God's word. You've seen throughout Peter is a master of God's word. Either he declares he's quoting God's word, or he just quotes God's word and writes it as if it's his. And he's doing that here. The first passage that comes to mind when you think of how is Matthew chapter 10:28. You don't have to turn there. You can just read along on the screen. This was Christ's word of encouragement. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus here has two groups in mind: those who can harm the body, and those who can harm both the body and soul. Him who can harm both the body and soul. So the first thing that Peter says with regards to persecution, it can't hurt you. And this is why, because anything anyone can do to you on this earth is not really of any great value, if you think about it, in comparison to what we have in Christ in eternity. And so Christ comes in Matthew 10 and says, who can harm you? Who can harm you? Don't fear those who can destroy the body, simply the external body, but cannot touch your soul. Rather, you and I need to live on this earth reverent before a being, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so Peter, taking that same theme, is picking that up here, saying, brothers and sisters, really, honestly, what can man take from us? What harm can befall you? Oh, sure, they can torture us. Oh, sure, they can dismember us. They can hurt us physically, but they can't touch our soul. And we know, we understand biblically, as he has just laid down in 1 Peter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, that we have been created to live in a world that goes beyond this world. Right? Remember in verse 6 of chapter 1, speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Our greatest joy and rejoicing is when Jesus Christ comes back. That's what we're living for. And so when he says, who is there to harm you if you and I simply are servants of the living God? And the answer is, no one's there to harm us. Paul, picking up on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, wrote these words, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying." Look at that phrase, the outer man is decaying. That's talking about persecution. That's talking about old age. That's talking about disease and viruses. That's talking about being tortured. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now thinking about what we have in glory, momentary light affliction. There was nothing momentary light about the affliction that Paul and God's people were going through. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's that perspective that Peter has in the text before us when he says, hey, when it comes to persecution, first and foremost, don't be concerned about getting hurt. No one ultimately can hurt you. No one. No king, no soldier, no sickness, no disease, no virus can hurt you. In fact, I love David's words in Psalm 56. Psalm 56, David has been driven out of his homeland, and he's now driven with the threat of his life because of Saul chasing him into the land of the Philistines, to the capital city of Gath. And you recall that Gath was the hometown of the Philistine giant. So they would have known who David was. In fact, there would have been many in that city out to get him. But this is what he wrote in Psalm 56:4. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Brothers and sisters, nothing is the answer. No, there's nothing a person can take from you physically, from your person, your health, your life, that God himself will not give back to you a thousandfold. And so the first thing that Peter says is, brothers and sisters, with regards to the issue of what you have that could be threatened, that no doubt is why Peter denied Christ 30 years prior. He was so worried about what he might lose. They could take my life. Yikes, run. He's learned now in 30 years later, let them take my life. Because ultimately they can't take my life. My life is protected with Jesus Christ. It is vouchsafed by our Lord. Therefore, no one can touch me. He picks up on this in what he's just written in 1 Peter 1:18. Listen to this text. Knowing that you were redeemed that you were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold or from your futile way inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you've been redeemed by that which cannot perish. You've been saved. I'm being given a salvation by that which nothing on this earth can touch. Therefore, as you and I face persecution, as you and I face a difficult world, you have nothing to lose. That's the point. No one can hurt you. Secondly, he turns his focus to another exhortation, in essence saying, secondly, not only can no one hurt you, but persecution cannot rob you of anything of substance. Persecution really cannot rob you. Notice with me verse 14a. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, this is an incredible statement again, because he just said, who can harm you? And now he's saying, even if you do suffer for the sake of righteousness, and they would, many would. He says here, nevertheless, you are blessed. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, brothers and sisters, this is a direct quote of Matthew chapter 5. So if you want in your Bibles, turn there. You'll see it on the screen. Matthew 5, 10 through 12a. Notice what Christ said that Peter here is quoting from. Christ said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. The word for blessed here, you know, in the Hebrew, is the word for to be envied. And this is a passage where Jesus is saying, you want to know who you should envy in life? Envy people who are persecuted. Envy those who are persecuted for righteousness. Why? Why? And this is what Peter doesn't say here, but no doubt referencing Matthew 5:10 would have drawn this to mind to everyone listening to this when Peter originally gave it. Why are they blessed? When he says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Why are you envied? Well, according to Matthew 5, for two reasons. For yours is the kingdom of heaven, for your reward in heaven is great. So guys, get this. Not only can the world not hurt us physically, it can't take from us anything of real substance. You say, wait a second here. What about my loved ones? What about a lost child? What about my marriage? What about my wife? What if in persecution they took my spouse and executed them? Or they took my child and they killed them? Brothers and sisters, all they did was simply remove them from this earth. That loved one is in the presence of God. As we just prayed earlier in our corporate prayer, thinking of John Amantai, that man was a servant of the living God. God saved him. So where is he this very moment in the presence of God? Is he lost? Well, the Nelsons and Montais can't fellowship with him on this side of the grave any longer, but they will someday. And that's what you see, that hope in the lives of God's people. When David lost his loved one, his child, what did he say? Hey, he can no longer come to me, but I will someday go to him. So Peter here, when he says, man, there was, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are indeed to be envied, because there's nothing this world can take from you, rob you of, that God doesn't give you a thousandfold more when you and I enter into the final state, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so that's the first set of exhortations. One, the cost is negligible. Those of you who think that you have so much to lose, you have nothing to lose if you've got Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, the world can take nothing from you that you don't already have in Jesus Christ, or is not replaced by Jesus Christ a thousandfold. So one, do not fear the persecution. Secondly, with the impending persecution before God's people, he then turned to a set of exhortations that addressed their inner being. The first set addressed what they could lose. And that's a big one. No doubt that is why Peter withdrew. He thought of his life. I don't want to lose my life here. I don't want to lose my family. My family could be persecuted if I say I'm a follower of Jesus, when Jesus was being tried 30 years prior to this time. But another thing that he knew, reflecting back upon that betrayal, was the knowledge that his biggest battle was not the outward. It was the inward. It was the thoughts that he had. And so he turns to two exhortations with regards to the inner man. Notice with me the first one. It's do not fear, verse 14. 14b, and do not fear their intimidation. The word for fear here is phobeo, phobos. It's where we get the word phobia. And it simply means in scripture, it carries the idea of giving weight or substance to someone or something. So do not give weight or substance to someone or something. Now in your text, yours might say something like, do not fear their intimidation, or do not fear something. In the Greek, the original, what Peter wrote, he originally wrote, do not fear, do not give weight, do not give substance to fear. The text literally reads, do not fear their fear. Now, what is that? That's actually where FDR got his President Roosevelt got his statement, the only thing to fear is fear itself. What is that? Well, I'll give you more of a humorous example. Most of you who have ever, in fact, all of you who have ever lived in an apartment or a dorm where you had people beside you or above you, you'll identify with this. When you're living there and you don't know the people living above you, how many of you have ever, over time, come to the conclusion, the well-reasoned conclusion, that the people up there are purposely walking loud, that the people up there are purposely playing their music loud? They're doing that to annoy you, right? And your mind starts going, and before long, 2 or 3 months later, you see them and you scowl in your heart. You go, oh, there's that person. There's that wicked person who's so mean. They just want to make my life miserable. If you've never lived in an apartment building, you probably don't know what that means. But if you've lived there, and I've lived there, you know what that's like. You know about how your mind can just run and go crazy onto all kinds of irrationalities. And that's why the text says, do not fear fear. See, it's not the reality that we have to fear. It's our running mind that can go out of control at times, that causes all kinds of burdens and concerns that are not real. So Peter says, do not give substance to that which is not real. That's his first one. Do not fear. Secondly, he says, do not be troubled. Now, I was going to do this, but I thought it might be a little hokey, so I'm not. But the word for trouble here is terasso. And it means to shake violently. I was going to get a little jar and put an egg in it and show you what terasso is. If I took a jar and put an uncooked egg in it and I shook it violently, what would happen to it? Well, it would be just a mush. And that's what happens to us on the inside at times on this earth. For example, we can think of the disciples when Jesus came walking on the water. The text says they were disturbed. Within them, they were shaking violently because they did not know what was before them. They were saying, a ghost. It's used of Herod. Remember the paranoid Herod when he heard about this born king. He was disturbed, and the result is he shook violently on the inside. The result was all of Jerusalem was disturbed, because that led to the execution of thousands of babies 2 years and younger. It's used of the time when Zacharias was in the temple doing his priestly duties, and an angel appeared before him. It terrorized him. No one had seen angels in those days. It had been 400 years since God manifested himself to his people in that way. And here you have Zacharias facing an angel, and he came out, and his insides, it's as if they had been shaken. That's this word, terasso. So Peter says, guys, do not give any kind of weight to fear. Whatever fears you have, fears about what could happen tomorrow if I do this, fears of what could happen if I get this virus, fears of oh no, what's going to happen next? What happens if these people come in and take us captive? Do not give any weight to those concerns. Secondly, don't be shaken. Don't allow your insides to be shaken up. Now, those are two very good exhortations, because no doubt that's exactly what Peter did. That was his response to when that slave lady came up to him in the courtyard and said three times, weren't you with that man who's about ready to be crucified? And he was shaken inside. What could he say to get out of this? Absolutely not. And eventually he comes to this horrible spot. May God damn me to hell. I do not know this man. That's how shaken he was. Brothers and sisters, the second exhortations revolve around, we're called not to be frightened. We're called not to be shaken. Now, how do we do that? And beautifully, Peter's not just simply saying, do it and walking away. Peter actually gives us the answer. And he gives us the answer because you may or may not know this, but though he doesn't say it, he's not saying, I'm quoting from scripture here. He is directly quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. And I'm going to encourage you to turn there. But before I read it, let me give you some of the background. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, go ahead and turn there, and I'll give you some of the background. The year is 734 BC. And this is the southern kingdom of Judah. Recall that in 930, I believe it was, the northern and the southern kingdoms divided of God's people. They divided. There was a civil war, but it didn't have any fighting. They just divided. And the northern kingdom was Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah. When 734, the northern kingdoms were feeling the threat of the Assyrians, this massive country that was going to come and take them away. That's what they feared. So the northern kingdoms of Israel and who was it? The Amorites, I believe. I may be wrong on that. But Pekah and Remalia, they banded together and they came down. It was the Arameans. They came down to say to Judah, to King Ahaz, join our coalition or we will conquer you. And Ahaz wasn't about to join their coalition because they just got beaten a previous battle by them. So he was frightened. Ahaz was filled with fear. His insides were being shaken, terasso. He was just beside himself. Well, that's part of the context. The other context is this. 6 years prior to this, God raised up a prophet by the name of Isaiah. And in raising him up, you recall Isaiah chapter 6. Go back three pages in your notes. Isaiah 6, or in your Bibles. Isaiah 6, and listen to that which God used to comfort and encourage Isaiah throughout his 55-plus year ministry. Isaiah chapter 6. We read, in the year of King Uzziah's death, 739, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The majesty of a king was reflected in how large his train was. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ, God, his robe is so big it filled the entire temple. Seraphim stood above him, angels, each having six wings. With two they covered their face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled, was a filling with smoke. So this is Isaiah's call. And you'll note that anytime God called a person, a prophet, into ministry, he gave them this glimpse into this fuller glimpse as to who the God was that they were serving. In fact, if you recall, when we looked at Isaiah, you may remember that the main theme of Isaiah is the holiness of God. And the favorite self-designation of Isaiah is Son of Man, which speaks of his loneliness. Isaiah knew that before man, he was a nothing, because he served the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. And it was this revelation that stuck with Isaiah throughout his entire life. So when Isaiah, now back to Isaiah 8, when Isaiah then comes to Ahaz to try to encourage him and his people, God's people, who, by way of note, Ahaz at this very moment, according to God's word, 2 Kings 16:7, he was contemplating in his heart the idea of calling upon the Assyrians to take care of his problem to the north. So Isaiah, knowing that if he did that, he'd become a vassal state, they'd have to throw away their God, they'd have to stop following Yahweh and follow the gods of the Assyrians, Isaiah comes. God sent Isaiah, and Isaiah comes and tells him in Isaiah 8, verse 12, notice the text now, you are not to say, and the idea behind that is you're not to be burdened by saying, it's a conspiracy. That's exactly what everyone was saying about the northern kingdom. It's a conspiracy. We're going to die. We're so frightened by so many fears. What's going to happen to us? They were being terrassoed, shaken violently. You are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy. And this is the direct quote from 1 Peter. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Don't be frightened by a fear. And don't be shaken violently in your heart. Why, Isaiah? In what way could you say this? And by way of footnote, you got to know this. Isaiah 8 was such a common passage in Peter's day that referencing as he does here, God's people could fill in the rest of the blanks. It'd be like me saying, why should we do this? Because God so loved the world. If I just said that, you'd fill in the rest of it, that he is his only begotten son, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But if I just said, for God so loved the world, that would make you go, oh yeah, I know the entire verse. That's what this verse was in Isaiah's day. Isaiah comes, in Peter's day. So Peter comes and quotes, you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Why, Isaiah? And here, while Peter doesn't give it, he does, sort of, Isaiah does. Notice why. The text says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. You see, Isaiah learned well. And he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah is saying, stand before God and see who your God is. Stand before the glory and the greatness of this being and be moved and burdened by that being, not by the silly things of this life, which are here in passing, 70 years gone in eternity before us. No, stand in reverence and respect and awe of this God. Why? Fear? Dread? And then you know what happens when you and I fear and dread him? Now that may sound negative, it's not. In the Hebrew, the idea is live, give substance to that being. Live in light of the greatness of that being. Because when you and I do that, notice how it ends. Then he shall become a sanctuary. He shall become your home. He shall become, the Psalms say, the righteous runs into the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they say, the character of God is what God's people run into. They weren't frightened by God's people, those, as he just identifies here, who prove zealous for good, those who love Christ, those who are God's people. Again, all synonyms of Christians. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to be frightened by fear. That was Peter's problem. He wasn't in that garden before God. He was in that garden before soldiers who he thought could take a whole lot from him. And he was frightened. He could only see the present. He couldn't see. He didn't lift his eyes up. He could only see the horizontal. He didn't see the vertical. And Peter here after 30 years is saying, guys, he quotes the famous verse which calls God people not to be frightful or terrorized because of the God before whom you and I live, serve, and move, and have our being. Unless you think that I'm reading too much into it, notice verse 15. Rather, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is the continuation of the quote from Isaiah 8. Peter's exhortation for God's people facing persecution, facing difficulty, facing trial, facing a virus, facing an unknown world, an uncertain future, facing ill health, facing a difficult context. Peter's exhortation is from his own experience and the wisdom that God gave him as a child of God, as God worked and molded and shaped him, was, guys, they can take nothing from you. Nothing that God hasn't already given you in Jesus Christ. They can't rob you of anything material. They can't harm you ultimately because you're going to be remade into the image of God with a glorified body. Secondly, therefore, don't fear. Don't give weight to fear. Brothers and sisters, there would be men and women who would be rounded up who had just received this passage months before. They'd be rounded up and put into prison. And they would hear in the next prison cell over the torture and execution of a fellow Christian. Now, if that was you in that prison cell, sitting there listening to the torture and execution, knowing that you're three people back in line, and then the next one they pull out. Now I'm two back in line. Now I'm one. I'm next. What would be going through your mind? Peter says, don't be frightened by that. Don't let those thoughts go through your mind. Don't be frightened by any fear. Remember what Christ said? Don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't worry about what you're going to do when you're brought before kings and governors. Rather, go there and trust me. And that's in essence what he says here. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is Peter saying this. Brothers and sisters, if you're going to prepare for persecution, it requires you to do one thing and one thing well this moment and the rest of this week. And that is, God, show me your glory. Pursuing the glory of God. To sanctify Christ as Lord is to do far more than just simply have a worship service and go, oh God, show me your greatness. But it's to set your focus this week in your devotions, in your life. Make it your goal this week to grow in your understanding of who God is, the greatness of his being. And I'll tell you what, this is a prayer God willingly answers. God, show me your glory. Let me see your greatness. Show me your holiness. Show me your majesty and your greatness. And show me your goodness. Show me your love. Show me your grace. Assure me of it all. So we're going to stop here. I'm going to stop here. We'll pick this up next time. But brothers and sisters, hear this incredible, or better yet, sit at the feet of this wise man, Peter. When it comes to persecution and difficulty, what's it going to cost you? Nothing. So what should we do? Well, don't fear fear. Don't sit in your mind and let your mind go crazy as, man, oh man, man, what's going to happen? You know, what's going to happen next week? Some of you know that we've got the virus in our home, and every one of us here has no doubt been subject to it, has already been infected by it, I would have no doubt. But you know what? It's so easy in that context to think, boy, what am I going to be like in 10 days from now? Will I be in the hospital or in 14 days? Absolutely not. I'm supposed to live this day thinking about my God, serving my God, being faithful this day, letting tomorrow take care of itself, living this day to the glory, praise, and adoration of our King. And that means ministering to those in your presence, to your family members, your loved ones, and in this time, to your neighbors. Give them perhaps one of the most important material gifts you can give them. Bring them a roll of toilet paper, right? And then more so, bring them Christ. But this is that time, brothers and sisters. Not a time to be huddled in our doors, fearful by every fear that CNN or NBC or Fox News latest tells. But this is a time for, this is a time of opportunity, where God's name can be hallowed in this world, as God as we in this world come face to face with our mortality. So we'll again pick this up next week. For now, though, let's pray. Father, what a delight it has been to worship you this morning, to dedicate ourselves to you now, fellowship through your word. Lord, I pray that through this silly means of preaching, the foolishness of preaching, as Paul called it, that you would be pleased, but to encourage and build up your people. That we, your people, Lord, would not go around frightened by fear. We would not go around shaken on the inside by the threat of whatever, but that we would live our lives seeking to know you, seeking, O Lord, to hallow your name, that your name would be hallowed in our presence, that, Lord, we would seek to have Christ be the focus of this week, your glory, your sovereignty, your lordship set apart, Lord, that it would be that which would drive our motives, our conversations, our genuine fears, Lord, not the fear of the loss of life, but the fear of the loss of a soul in hell. God, may your presence give us the ability to live in this world according to truth. And so live with confidence, knowing that it is well with our soul, for you, our God, have delivered us. God, it's our desire to exalt you, to proclaim you, and to honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.